do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. We begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be disturbing or distracting, so that you can concentrate. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you for your tremendous gifts. We thank you that you are faithful and you continue to bless us despite the fact that we do not earn or deserve any of it. We thank you for your son and the life that you have given to us through him. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would reveal that justified life, this very important study, tonight as we continue through it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Roger, you probably need a little more volume. Thanks. So we start in Romans 5:12. We left off, we've made it up to verse 18. And so we, again, such a very important passage in the Word of God that it must be even read through again and again. And hopefully it comes to your mind, the remembrance of the things that we have studied concerning it. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man's sin, and again, this refers to not the committed sins or personal sins, but the sin nature. Just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged to the account of those when there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam until Moses. And that's Paul's solid argument, not so much an argument, but a proof that even before the law, men were under sin. It's not the presence of the Mosaic law didn't bring sin into the world, although, as he will reveal here, it did increase sin in mankind, but it didn't bring it. Man is a sinner because he was born in Adam, and that's so important to understand. So nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, can't be compared. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So we first see that what is given to us is superabounding grace. It is a grace that can never be drained. It is a grace that will never run out. If you consider grace to be a bucket of water, you can drink all of it and the bucket will always be full. As soon as you put that bucket down, it's full. As soon as you say, my thirst is satiated, I don't need any more water, it's still full. It always will be. And that is quite unlike the transgression. So that's the first thing. Superabounding grace. God gives and gives and gives and will never stop. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnations. This is the next thing Paul brings up, is that one transgression results in what? Condemnation to the whole human race through God's judgment. But on the other hand, again, not like that. In other words, can't be compared. On the other hand is the free gift, and the free gift arose from many transgressions, and that's because Adam's sin, which made us sinners, made through us more sinning. So because we're born sinners, we sin. And so all of that, if we're to be justified, all of those sins, not only Adam's original sin, but all personal sins of the human race, have to be judged. And so they are judged on Christ. So anyone who believes in him, as it says here, has this wonderful stamp upon them, justification. Some have tried to make this word, because you can look at it in a cute little way, and it might read into it just as if I never sinned. But that's not the case. You have sinned. You are a sinner. None of us deserve this. All of us deserve judgment, and we got that. But God brought judgment upon His Son. And because of that judgment, it resulted in justification. So you can forever stand before God as one who is holy, clean, blameless, always. Always. That is your position in Christ. That's exactly how God sees you. So again, what we got from Adam, nothing like what we got from Christ, and it is a free gift. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Now we go from condemnation to what? The result of condemnation, which is this rulership of death, reigned, meaning ruled. All of us, as unbelievers, all mankind born into the world, they do die physically, but this is something deeper. This is the rule of death over their lives. It's a dark cloud that's always there. It's always lurking. It's always around the corner. And because of its rulership, there is nothing that man can do. In other words, what can a dead thing do? That's a pure definition of it. And death means a separation. That's another good definition for death. When we die, the soul and the spirit is separated from the body. This death is separation from God. And so, separated from God, a dead thing, what in the world can we do? Condemned and dead. He's got nothing going on. Death reigns. And that makes for what the world has been all through its history. You know, miserable place. Hey, there's pockets of joy in all of the history that are short-lived among people who reject and live independently from God. It's very short-lived. Pretty much the world has been a world of tyranny, death, violence, unspeakable sins that man commits against his fellow man, competition for power and wealth and fame. And this is rinse and repeat generation after generation after generation. Why so ugly? Because this is who we are without God, independent from God. So the argument that, you know, how can there be a God when there's so much evil in the world is actually an argument that proves the existence of God. Because men without God commit evil. Therefore, why is there evil in the world? Because man has rejected his Creator. He has chosen independence from Him. And therefore, of course, there's evil in the world. But despite all that, God has done what? Now, so here we have the second couplet, actually the third. Much more, meaning, again, can't even be compared. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And that's what we spent a lot of time with on Friday and Sunday, is this abundance of grace, meaning, again, the baskets of bread and fish, after everybody is satisfied, are still full. The bucket of water, after you drink it, of God's grace gifts, is always full. And righteousness. And this is going to be in verse 19. Paul makes an issue of this, of, look, not only are you justified before God, but you're made righteous. You know, the two go hand in hand, because God would only see the righteous as justified. And being righteous means that you have a life that is righteous. Now, a lot of believers don't understand that they have that, and so they live lives that are not of victory. They live lives as slaves. But it doesn't change the fact that every believer on this planet is righteous. And if you're righteous, there's a life that is with that. God, you're not going to make someone righteous and then not give them a life for that righteousness. Something alive must live. You know, it must have a will. Even the animal kingdom, who don't have the personality that we have, the consciousness that we have, they still live and thrive. And if any living thing in this planet does absolutely nothing, it dies. Everything. Even a blade of grass must photosynthesize. Once it gets cold out, and, you know, it all turns brown. It must continue chemically to move, to create, to destroy and create simultaneously in order for it to thrive and to live. How much more the creation that is made in God's image? And how much more, God's new creature must live. And God has given it a life to live, a righteous life. And that's in our next verse. It's a justified life. So, but first, you notice in verse 17 that we reign. We are the subjects of the ones we reign. So we reign through Christ. This doesn't usurp the authority of Christ as Lord of our lives, but we reign, meaning we're not entangled in the details of life, meaning that the sin nature doesn't rule us, meaning that the world system doesn't rule us, the kingdom of darkness doesn't rule us. We, by our free will, make the decisions to live by means of the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, live a life that is completely absorbed with the Word of God. It absorbs us and we execute it. If you don't live that life, you can't really know it. You know, because justified, if I say this is justified, I'm approving it, correct? If I say I'm going to prove something to be good, acceptable, and perfect, which is Romans 12:2, I have to live that. You know, if I'm going to test it and say that it's good, I have to walk in it. Now, I can say all the livelong day that a life filled, that is absorbed with the Word of God and executed and outworking the Word of God is a good thing. I can say that. But what if I haven't lived it? What I say is empty. It's meaningless. I must live that life. Then I can prove, I can bear with approval that a life absorbed with the Word of God is good. That's God's good. And that it's acceptable, meaning well-pleasing. And that's why, you know, to say I'm righteous, but not to live in that. And again, it's not in any way works. I'm not earning righteousness. It's obvious that I am. I'm righteous. But there's a life that goes with that. And that life will meet your approval, as if God needs our approval. He doesn't. But you will only do what you love. You will only do what you truly approve of. And if it's just an intellectual assent to this is probably a good way to live, then it's not going to happen. It has to be approved of by our conscience. And so if it is, we'll reign in life. Through Jesus Christ, we have peace. If no one can take away our peace, don't we reign? If no circumstance can take away my peace, I mean, sure, momentarily it does when I react to it and maybe I have a couple of sins in there. And none of that is condoned by God, but it happens and He acknowledges it. But it's not my lifestyle. You know, if my knee-jerk reaction to something is sin and I lose my peace, I recover it like that. Instantly, I recover that peace. I acknowledge, I think the Word of God again, and I recover my peace. And therefore, the circumstances don't rule me, do they? But a child, as Paul describes a child in Ephesians 4, is tossed here and there by waves. In other words, the good wave comes and he's happy, the bad wave comes and he's miserable, and he's tossed everywhere. And therefore, he's not reigning, he's being reigned. He's being ruled over by his circumstance. This is not the life of the new creature, and I don't care what is going on in your life. God will not bring anything upon you that you're unable to bear. He will not allow anything in your life that you are unable to bear. And I know, believe me, I've gone through it. I told you Sunday that I went through a bad week last week, and I surely did. And I willingly gave up my peace for a while. But if you get it back, you know, once you go through that and you come out the other end, you realize how stupid you've been. You realize that you've been trying to be independent from God and not depending on Him. You realize all these things that you thought you were too mature to do. Yeah, right. And you recognize something, and yet you still persevere. That circumstance can't take your peace. So you reign. And that's the life of the believer. That's the only life. And if we don't live that life, as we'll see tonight in our study, well, it's in heaven waiting for you. that you don't have to wait that long. And if you want to glorify God with your life and time, it must start today. I don't mean maturity today. I mean the transformation. Transformation. Romans 5:18. This is our main passage now. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. So we have condemnation in verse 16. He repeats it in verse 18. Through one transgression, right? Not our personal sins, but we were born into this condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. One act. And of course, this is the cross. This one act is Calvary. Our Lord, separated from His Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is all for our behalf. And it results in not just that we see justification in verse 16, right? It results in justification to us. That's our standing. But now Paul takes it a step further. This is a justification of life. And this is a gift. It's a gift. Justification is a legal standing before God is fully acquitted. All of us are that. But if that's all it took to have godly character, to have godly virtue, to have the peace of Christ rule in my heart, if that's all it took, then every single believer would have it. Because all are justified. But not every believer has it. Many believers do not live victorious lives. They live lives that are mastered by sin nature. They deceive themselves, legalists deceive themselves into thinking they're righteous. But that's a life under the sin nature trying to get credit for itself for anything that it does. We can offer God nothing. Romans 5 here is clear. I got nothing to offer God, not from my flesh. Everything must come from Him. So justification is a legal standing before God is fully acquitted. That's one act of righteousness mentioned in verse 16 and here in verse 18. But as I said, Paul adds to this, because, however, alone, justification alone may not change the character of a person. Now, it's needed, but alone it may not. Justification with spiritual life changes position and character. All believers, again, would have their character changed. And when I say change position, a position from worldly, cosmic, living, carnal life to one that is spiritual. I don't mean your position in Christ. That cannot change. But a position of where do I live my life? And think of what is life? What is life? It's a really good question. You know, there's biological life. And you know, your brain could go dead and you could still technically be alive if we had machines working your lungs and your heart and all your other vital organs. And you could be brain dead, but that wouldn't be real life. Life is what? Thinking, willing, motivated, loving, caring. You know, what do I desire? Desires are life. Life for us. Even the animal kingdom have desires. Intellect. You know, what do I love to think about? These are like, what is fun for me? What is enjoyable? What is miserable? You know, what do I hate? What do I love? What motivates me to do anything? What is my will? What does it go after? What music do I love? What entertains me? You know, what blows my hair back? All of it, all, and million other things are aspects of life. And you can put that all together and look at it as a mass. And the world has one, a life. And it has all those things, except what it values is different than what God has. And God has so graciously granted us with this life. This justification of life is not something you earn or something that you manifest. This is something that you have been given. So why does it take us so long at times to get with it? Lack of understanding. We are pulled so strongly into lives of independence. Independent from God. Lives that are where we want to take credit for what we do as good. Sin, good, human good, evils of all sorts. And those pulls are strong and subtle. And so it takes us a while to come to an understanding of why such a life should be thirsted and hungered for by the believer. And when he does, there will be nothing to stop him. Because that's a promise from Christ. You thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be made full. That means fulfillment. The work of Christ resulted in a gift of the life that is Christ and is given to all believers. Justified means that God himself deems this life right. That's justified of life. God himself, the only good, the creator of all things, the only one who has original life, you know, he's not created. God himself says of this life, for a man, for a believer, man or woman, on earth during this time, that this is the life that I deem right and good. Now, is there any others that God has a favorable opinion of? Absolutely not. God is immutable. What he sees, what is good, is absolute. That's why progressives hate Christianity. Christianity has absolutes, not gray areas. You know, there's not like, well, that could be good in this sense and bad in that sense. No, it's not. This is good, this is evil. This is good, this is bad, as defined by God. And the believer must understand that. See, and I've been thinking about this a lot, too, lately. This love of the superficial. You all know about the death of Justice Scalia, right, lately. Big conspiracy theories coming out about that, which is one thing. And so the headline that we read, it was right there on Drudge Report, headline, Justice Scalia found with pillow over his head. And first I read that, I was like, oh my God, someone killed Justice Scalia. And the motivation is obvious. He's a very conservative Supreme Court judge, and the liberals would love to get someone to replace him who's much more liberal. And then I read the article. Now, what if I'm just a headline reader, which I am with many things, I admit, but with this one, I went and read the article. And he seems to have died by natural causes, but the pillow thing, no one understands why it was on his head, and then there was another story that said they backed off of that. It wasn't really on his head. It was somewhere else, and blah, blah, blah. But the headline made you think, what? This man was suffocated to death. And so if a believer has a superficial headline-reading knowledge of the Word of God, this life is unknown to him. And he finds that out quick when the troubles of life, right? And I think of the parable of the sower. The seed that was the unbeliever, all right, he was gone, snatched away. And then there was the seed that fell in the rocky soil. And what was it? The cares of this world, right? The pressures, the persecution. When that comes, they tuck and run. And why is that? All they have is a very superficial knowledge of what God says of them, for them, the life for them, who he is. They know very, very little. And so when the pressure comes, they have no idea what to do. And they do what we all naturally do, because that's how they live. They're natural thinkers. They don't think like Christ. You have to understand him to think like Christ. Then the other one was what? They were deceived, the deceptiveness of riches. They got all caught up with that, and then they went away. But the last seed, the one that bore fruit, was the one that Christ said understood. And to understand, you need a deep knowledge of the Word of God, a deep understanding of the Word of God. Look, this is a life. Right? If you're going to live a life, don't you think you should know a lot about it? You know, this happens to us. A kid, gets out of the house and he goes to live his life, right? You know, he's 18, 19, 20 years old, and it's like, all right, I'm going to go live life. I'm going to go live independent. I'm going to go do all the stuff that I need to do to be successful in life. Now, what if all he knows is that food comes from my parents' kitchen, heat and shelter come from my parents' house, money comes from my mom's wallet, and clothes come from my drawer, all folded up because mom does my laundry. Now I'm going to go live my life. Where's my clothes? Where's my clean clothes? Where's the food? Where's the roof? Where's the money? What if they just have the knowledge of how to live as a little kid in their parents' house? And then they try and go out and live independently. They have no understanding how much more a life that is justified by God, that is the life of Christ. It can't be just a superficial understanding. And so, this life is described as justified, meaning holy life, blameless life, a life that is in full agreement with the righteousness of God. Now, as you can imagine, the New Testament has a ton to say about this life. And so we're going to look at a bit of that before we move on. These are scriptures pertaining to the justified life gifted by Christ. And I start with Colossians 3:4, which just flat out says that this life is Christ. Christ who is our life. Colossians 3:3 says that this life is hid with Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. Now, it's not hid because you can't find it. It's just not in this world. The world doesn't know it. The only place that this life can be found is in Christ. One of the first things I've got to truly deeply understand, all of it I understand as I go along, is the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he as the God-man? What has he done? What are the prophecies about him? What has he done in the Old Testament? What is he doing in the future? What is he doing now? What has he done to me? what is his mind? And there's a lot. It's not something that can be understood. You know, and by the way, if the Holy Spirit just automatically made you understand everything perfectly the first time you heard it, why would we need repetition? We do need to study. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it understandable, but that doesn't mean that I fully understand it. I got to hear it again. And I've got to learn other doctrines that add to that doctrine, that give it meaning. And that's why learning takes time. You know, if it were that just the Holy Spirit just made you understand everything perfectly the first time you heard it, well, we should have just started at Genesis 1:1 and just go one time through the Bible to Revelation 22 and call it a church. Call it a night. We're done. Why do we have to keep going back? Because understanding for us takes time. That's right. God is not changing you into an angel. And I don't know if angels can download knowledge, but you can't just download knowledge. You have to learn it, and learning for us is a process. It's an experience. But the Holy Spirit is the one that makes it understandable, of course. So Christ, who is our life, it's hid with Christ in the heavenlies, this life. It's his life. And therefore, it must be understood as the Spirit reveals the deep things of God. Now, what I did here was I went to all the passages in the New Testament that had this word life. The ones that I omitted were some concerning biological life and some concerning the other ones concerning eternal life. And it's amazing, without the scriptures that talk about eternal life, which is this life, right? It's a life that's given by God. Obviously, it's eternal. Eternal life doesn't mean like long time, although it is. But eternal is no beginning, no end. Eternal is a quality of life that only God possesses. And if you say eternal life, who has eternal life? One person, God himself. And therefore, it's a life of love, righteousness, justice, immutability, everything that he is. Grace, honor, value, virtue. Eternal life means quality of life, as well as long. Now, the source of this life is obviously not the flesh. John 5:21. Christ says in John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now, he is obviously not arbitrarily picking people. Who does he wish to give this life to? Those who believe in him. 2 Timothy 1:10. "Our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Isn't it wonderful to know that you have such things? What do you have? God's life, the life that is Christ, eternal life, immortality, and light to the light. Meaning what? I understand it. It's not just here's a gift that you'll never be able to comprehend. And by the way, there's plenty of this that we will never be able to comprehend. Not in this life, but there's enough of it that we can intelligently make decisions for it and know when we're living in it and know when we're not. And therefore, it's brought to light, meaning in that, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 2, is only revealed through God the Holy Spirit. That's why the Spirit is given. 1 John 5:11-12. "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And this just means much more, just like eternal life means much more than a long period of time, life here means much more than just being alive and breathing. This is a life that is heavenly. Heavenly life in time. And make no mistake, if God said anything less about it, I would buy it because it makes more sense to the natural-minded man. If God just said, "Well, here's the life I've given you. There's a great life in heaven that I can't really tell you about because you never understand it. And what I've done for you in time is given you the ticket to eternal life so you'll be with me forever. You're eternally secure. You're welcome. And I'm giving you a life that is just good. You know, it's better than most." He doesn't say that at all. He can't, the Word of God can't say enough about how eternal, heavenly, Christ-like, imitation of the Father this is. Fruit, not just any fruit, fruit of the Spirit. You know, and it's beyond imagination. Although you must try and use your imagination to imagine it, because it's no fun if you don't. But it truly is above and beyond anything that we could have ever thought or imagined. And God is working at getting this through our thick skulls. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky dream. It's a reality. And there's no mistaking it when you just see it even a little. You go back here, it's brought to the light. If you stick with the Word of God, you stick and you learn and you know this is the eternal Word of God, you have to be a believer, of course. As a believer, you're like, "I know this is the mind of Christ and I'm going to keep learning it and keep learning it and keep learning it." Eventually, a bit of this light that is this life is going to break through. And when a believer sees that, that's like the worst drug, but I mean that in the best way. There's nothing more addictive. And it matches his new nature. As we'll see in Romans here, God has given you a nature that loves righteousness and hates sin. It's who you are. And that's why the believer, though he may have a life of carnality and sin, and like the Corinthians, there's always a nagging in him for righteousness. Always. And he may fight that. And he can, and fight it as long as he wants. But even if we persist in trying to get the old sin nature back on the throne of our souls, which he never will be, ever again, God brings in discipline. See, He doesn't do that to the unbeliever, but He does it to us. To His child. You say, you're working so hard to get that sin nature back on your throne, which it cannot. I am going to bring in discipline to force you to see this. Even if He has to bring us home. Then you'll see it. All right. The life fulfills. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. What does this mean? Fulfilled. Fulfilled. And that means contentment. It's a very rare quality in the world. Contentment. People are always looking for something. And, you know, God has a way also here of showing us, because we have desires. It doesn't mean as believers all of a sudden we have no desires. You know, it's not like, and in a way this is kind of true in my own experience. I think when I truly give up on something I desire, it seems that God gives it to me. When I'm like, well, fine, that'll never happen, it seems that there it is around the corner. And I wonder about that. But, you know, you still have desires. God doesn't tell us, get rid of all your desires. He's saying to us, walk with me so you can see my desires. And now you got your desires and you got His desires, and now you can compare the two. And what do you think, believer? Reason with me. Because the Holy Spirit isn't forcing your free will. You got to choose for this. And when God reveals His desires, you go for Him. And so it's really not a matter of just quitting on a thing. It's a matter of, well, God, if this is your will, fine. If it's not, fine. And basically, you're just saying, God, your desires are more important than mine. And I think when we can truly say that, we have capacity for a thing. Now, I know if we want something really bad, we'll play a lot of games with God and say, guess, God, you reading this? I don't want that thing anymore. Well, you're secretly hoping He's going to give it to you. And, you know, playing games with Him. You know, it's like telling a kid, you can't have any candy until you get old enough and you don't like candy anymore. Then you can have as much of it as you like. And but that's not the game God is playing at all. So what is this? Christ said, again, I'll quote one of my favorite verses lately is, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and Christ gives the promise, he will be fulfilled. You hunger for it, you thirst for it, and nobody can stop you from being fulfilled because it's God who fills you, right? Super abundant grace. Now, this life is also a life of faith. Faith doesn't just stop at salvation. You continue to have faith in God, continue to trust in God. And childlike, you know, become so mature that everything is just, you know, I've got the doctrinal solution here, there, bing, bang, boom, I'm doing everything just perfectly right, I'm so mature. It's not like that. If anything, I think in maturity you become more childlike. Not in idiocy, I mean in trust. This is Father's problem. It's not mine. God has to do this. I can't. Then that's truly the same thing about desires. You know, you have a desire to do something and you're like, I have tried every angle. I have climbed every mountain, as Sound of Music says. Right? And I've tried everything. And you know what? I can't do this. And God's like, congratulations. It took you all that time to figure this out. Congratulations. And it is a life of faith. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is His life. This life that I live, Paul said, which is the abundant life, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's why I can have faith in Him, because He loved me. And how much did he love me? Well, a lot. He delivered himself up for me. For me. Right? Is anyone, anywhere, at any time, going to do for you what he's done for you? No. It's not even. No one can even come close. And if he loves me that much, and he is God in the flesh, and don't forget, he's resurrected, meaning that he is alive, he has the life is at the right hand of God. Your resurrection destiny is secure. So in time, before we go to heaven and drink of the righteous waters, will he not supply everything that you need? Will he not? Is he not able to be trusted with our lives? And it's truly, obviously, he is. John 20:31, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In believing, you may have life in his name. You know, this is at the end of the Gospel of John. What is John saying? John, who is an eyewitness to all that he writes. That's the key about the Gospel of John. He's been with him every step of the way, and he was even at the cross. Eyewitness. And he says, these have been written. John says, I wrote these things. He wrote this very late in his life. This is one of the last books to be written in the Bible. I wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, continuing to believe, not for salvation, but in him as the giver and holder of all life, the true life, that you may have life in his name. That's a life indescribable. This life was lived by Christ in the first advent, Acts 2:28. Peter here is quoting the Old Testament where he says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. This is at Pentecost. He's given that wonderful message at Pentecost, and he quotes this as the Son of Man, who during the first advent says, this is prophesied, his thinking was that God the Father had made known to him life. Right? So this is a beautiful part of the kenosis doctrine in Philippians 2, where though he was equal with God, he didn't think equality with God a thing to be maintained, so he set aside the use, the prerogative of his deity. He set that aside. Though God, he grew as a man. Grew as a boy. Had to learn. Right? Had to learn all the scripture. Had to process it, to understand it, to see himself in it, which must be an amazing thing. It had to be. And then what? What does he say here, or what is prophesied of him, is that through the scripture, through the Spirit, the Father showed the young Jesus Christ what life really is. Right? I'm the Son of God. I come into the world perfect. I come out of the womb living life perfect. Right? I know what life is. I know what the abundant life is. No one needs to teach me. I know it all. But that's not what he did. He went through the process of learning it like we have to. And the Father showed him life. Now, if he has to go through, this is the perfect Son of God, during the first advent, in his humanity, has to go through the process of learning what life is from the Father, how much more we, sinners? Like we can come up with a perfect life on our own? Not perfect, I mean, but a successful life that God would deem good? We can do that on our own? We can come up with our own plans that even come close to such a thing? It's impossible. He didn't even do that. It's lovely, just lovely. And then he says, thou will make me full of gladness with your presence. Right? That's fellowship, presence with God, gladness with him. He's going to show me that. And he has done so for us. It is to be lived in the walk of everyday life. Romans 6:4-5, which verse we'll get to here and who knows. Romans 6:4-5, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk, so we too might walk in newness of life. Every day, that's why I say everyday life, because the word walk is used here. Peripateo, this Greek word, means in the Bible practically every time, to how you conduct your everyday affairs, how you walk through life. So whether it's the details of everyday life, the mundane stuff, the work I got to do, the chores I got to do, the stuff I got to do, I'm taking the car to the mechanic, which I've been doing a lot lately. Like all this stuff you got to do, you do so walking in newness of life. And why do I got to walk in newness of life to just drive to work? Because this is who you are now. Yeah, picture Jesus just walking. He's like, all right, we're going to go back to Galilee, pack everything up. We're going to leave Jerusalem and go north to Galilee, two to three day journey. It's just walking. But he's walking it in newness of life, in his life. It wouldn't call his newness, but in the life that that is him, you know, this life, this spiritual life. And therefore, at every turn, if someone came to him on the journey, he was ready. If someone needed him on the journey, he was ready. If no one needed him on the journey, and it was just a boring journey, it was just walking, he was ready. For what? Father's will, whatever it may be. This is who I am now. This is who we are now. And so we're no longer the old creature, what, is dead, dead, buried. So when we pursue the old nature, that's why the Bible calls it death, because what you're living in the flesh has been crucified. So if I'm living in the flesh, I'm walking by means of the flesh, I'm walking in something that's dead. So that's why I like to call it the walking dead. Right? That's all I'm doing. I'm in my flesh, and that flesh is now dead. But no longer. I have newness of life. This life inevitably leads or includes undeserved suffering. It's because you manifest Christ. And God knows when demonic attack come upon you. I it's hard to discern that. People may be acting against you independently. Your body may be hurt for a different reason. Or, as the Apostle Paul said, and I don't know how he knew it, he just states it, that a messenger of Satan was given to me to buffet me so that I wouldn't exalt myself. And buffet means to punch. We don't know what it was, but it could have been something against his body. And so, is that a demonic attack? You can't tell for sure, but it may be. And when it's undeserved suffering, of course. Now, we all should be able to discern deserved suffering because we made bad, dumb decisions from the flesh, and undeserved suffering, meaning I'm suffering for his sake, I'm manifesting Christ in my life, and I'm being persecuted for it. It's a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Delivered over to death. And obviously, Paul went through a ton of that. Undeserved suffering. This life is not in the Mosaic law. Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So this shows me that this life is not following a bunch of rules and regulations. Say, I'm going to keep all the commands, and then I'm going to have life. You can memorize every command and say, all right, I'm going to try and do that, and I'm not going to do that. But that's not what life is your mind being transformed so that you see the commands and why they're good. You understand them. You know, something's good. We just take an everyday example that everybody in the world knows is good. What story was I reading? I just looking at. Can't remember. Age, yeah. It would say a person's really suffering on the side of the road, right? I just read a story about a lady who she got a scratch ticket, right? And she did a scratch ticket off, and she's pretty poor, and she's got kids, single mom. This was in New Bedford, in Massachusetts. And it's freezing cold outside. If you've seen the weather over there, Mark sent me a text. He said it went up to 10 degrees, and he thought it was quite balmy and warm. It had gotten into the minus numbers. And she takes the scratch ticket and wins $200. So excited, $200. She's sitting in her car. And then she looks out the window, and right over there on the corner is a man, older, very older man, homeless guy with a sign, and he's really shivering. I mean, he's really in need. And she said to herself, immediately, I knew this $200 wasn't for me. So she got him in the car, and she took him someplace warm, gave him some money, gave him a meal and all that. Would anybody in the world consider that bad? No. And so in the world, right, there's good, everybody understands, yeah, that's good. There's bad, everybody understands, yeah, that's bad. Fine. But what about the things of God? Because everybody in the world who is the unbelievers in the world and those who are worldly do not think well of the things of God. They don't think well of them at all, of what God does. And that's why they hate him. That's why they hated Christ. But what about the believer? What is it going to take for us to come to an understanding of why something is good? And if I understand the why, then I'm going to do it. See, that lady in the car, it wasn't a struggle for her to help that guy out. She saw him, said this is a good thing to do, so she did it. There's a lot of people in the world would know that this is good and this is bad. But what about in the Word of God and God's commands? If we find ourselves resisting God's commands, or we find ourselves seeing God's commands as burdens, rest assured that you don't understand the command. If you hear such a command, you say, boy, that's such a burden. I don't know if I like that one. Rest assured, you don't know it. You just don't understand it. And God in time will transform your mind so that you do understand it. So it's not a matter of following a list of things to do. It's actually learning the life, living the life that has been gifted to you, and then you will love to do the things that you are commanded of. The commands are only for the new creature, right? Not for the unbeliever. The unbeliever has one command, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is lived by the Spirit. It can only be lived by the Spirit in Galatians 6:8. Am I going to get to the end of this? Nope. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, look, you already have eternal life. What does it mean to reap it? It means to live it. Again, eternal life is not just a time factor. It's a quality of life. If we sow to the flesh, and by the way, the flesh is dead, so ain't nothing going to grow. It's just a flat-out waste of our time. Waste of time. Believers are trying to get, like Corinthian believers, trying to get the old sin nature back on the throne of their lives. Waste of time. He's never going to come back. He can't. You're just fooling yourself. Only lived by the Spirit. And that's why we're doing this part of our study before we get into the meat of being filled with the Spirit. Please, be patient. It's an important study. The unbeliever can't live it, so it is not from the flesh. Ephesians 4:17-18. Walk no longer, Paul writes, just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, Gentiles here is a word that means heathen. The heathen. It's the general population, Gen-pop. It doesn't believe. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. See, they have an understanding, and it's just dark, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And what is this walk? Walk is life, how you live your life. And he's saying here, no longer, which means there were some in Ephesus who were definitely doing this. Walking, meaning their outward way was a way of flesh and not Christ. And so he said, stop. Stop it. It's time to change. And what's his argument? It's Paul's argument to get them motivated to learn more about it and walk in and desire to walk in it. You know, because you desire to walk in it doesn't mean you're going to do so perfectly. I think we all understand that, but it must always be stated because there's no condemnation in the plan of God. But the first thing is to desire it and desire it for the right reasons. His argument is this is not who you are any longer. It's the same argument in Romans. What's he telling us in Romans 5? This is who you were in Adam. This is who you are now in Christ. Yeah? Then he says it, boom, says it again, says it again, says it again. And then he gets to Romans 6 and he says, now that you are this, right? Now, by means of God the Holy Spirit, use your life, this life given to you in time, to glorify God. And, by the way, there's a nice fringe benefit to using the life to glorify God. It'll make you happier than you've ever dreamed. So, this is also in Titus 3:5. 3:3-5. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Yeah. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. I love it. Dude, Paul's like, well, you know, all right, you weren't that bad. But now you got this new life. No, I mean, this is the description of us without God, isn't it? Even the best of us, the most moral without God, eventually one of these things is really at the core of such a person. Foolish, disobedient, meaning disobedient to God and likely authority, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the likeness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Saved us from what? That. Now, save, of course, is eternal life. Saved is no more death and sin as master of my life. Jesus Christ is now my Lord. I'm in Christ. But yet, what also have I been delivered from? That miserableness. That darkness. That disgustingness. That is not life. That's life apart from God. And remember, death is separation. That is spiritual death. And would anybody consider that good? You know, people who want to cover their evil with good, they will self-justify why they lust. They'll self-justify why they do what they do. You know, I'm gonna kill an innocent person for the greater good. They justify. In the Iliad, I started reading the Iliad today. Don't ask me why. Achilles hates Agamemnon. Agamemnon's the king of the Greeks. Achilles is the greatest warrior of the Greeks, and he hates him. And so he prays to Zeus that the Trojans, who they're fighting in the Trojan War, would defeat the Greeks and make Agamemnon look bad. And he justifies this. Now, Homer writes a great story here because he knows the human personality. He justifies it as he will be a hero. He'll be shown to be right in the eyes of the world. Agamemnon's wrong. I'm right. How are we going to prove this? I'll have the Trojans beat the Greeks. But he doesn't even really care that his friends, his brethren, his neighbors are in that Greek army. All he cares about is his own glory. And there's a lot of that in this world. Those who desire their own glory will justify these things and therefore call them good. So So a bad law is put on the books, like Obamacare. It's a terrible law. But what? How is it justified? Well, all these people who didn't have insurance before are going to have health insurance. And so, right, and that's what the liberal cause is always saying this. If you stand for what you guys say is truth, this person over here doesn't get, he gets hurt. And so they'll use that person, group, whatever, as justification for something that is evil. People are doing it all the time because they lust, they desire, and they don't want anything to do with God and His laws. And we're all stuck in that. As Paul says here clearly, as unbelievers, we had a part in it. But God has set us free from such nonsense and lies and deceit. And now that we are set free, well, what life should we live? Should we go back to this one? And God reasons with us and says, you want to go back to that? Do you know what I went through to get rid of that stuff out of your life and to give you new life? It cost me my life. That's how important this is. Don't go back to that. Don't desire that. You don't have to anymore. I crucified it. You don't need it anymore. You don't. It is not a part of the creature that I've made you. You now love righteousness. Whether you agree with me or not, you do. Now learn of the creature that loves that righteousness. Learn of the righteousness itself. Understand it. And the two will come together. The creature and the love for what he lives will come together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to instruct us in the ways of your way and our Lord. We thank you so much for this life that you have gifted us with. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I